Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
I'm very excited about the topic that I'd like to speak on today. It's all in keeping with the thread of what the house has been teaching, and it's entitled Righteousness, the Protective Shield on Your House. The Protective Shield on Your House. Now, I want you to picture your house having an invisible shield around it. Oh, sorry, before I go into the message, the children will stay in. We want you to sit next to your mama today. So the children will stay in today. So picture a house having an invisible shield around it, and you know, around it to protect it. And the Bible gives that shield a name. It's called righteousness. It protects your house. We see that clearly in the life of Noah, right? Noah was an individual whose personal righteousness became the protective covering of his entire household. One single man, his righteousness became the covering of his entire household. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark of the salvation for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So we see in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Noah had faith to build the ark. He took God at his word, even when the physical evidence contradicted building the ark, because at that time, it had never, up until that point, it had never ever rained on the earth. The grass would have been watered by the mist and by underground water. So that's why the Bible says he had faith to believe, because if God's saying, "I'm going to send a flood, build the ark," he had to have faith to believe that he took God at his word, even though he didn't see the physical evidence. It contradicted what God said. The Bible says in that same verse, look what it says, in reverence, Noah prepared an ark. So reverence means he had a godly fear. He had a holy awe. It wasn't a terror, or it wasn't being afraid. When we say reverence, so it's different to being terrified or afraid. When you have a holy awe or a reverence for God, it's treating God with honor and respect, treating him with seriousness, and that is why Noah was willing to obey God, because he had a reverence for God. God, the physical conditions contradict what you're going to say. The human beings have never seen rain, but because you said it, I'm going to prepare. So Noah, he was governed by faith and holy fear of God. And that prompted him to act. He took 100 years to build the ark, but it was faith and godly fear that prompted him to act. And the Bible says in that verse, he became an heir of righteousness by faith. Hence the verse I just read in Genesis 6, 9. Noah was a righteous man, because this verse says he became an heir of righteousness by faith. Willing to act, although the physical evidence was contrary to what God said. So our focus today is Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" The key words here, "you and all your household, for you alone I've seen to be righteous." So before I dissect the case study of Noah, I just want to do a review and define what is house. And Jeremy alluded to it a little bit in the invocation. House means, because it's Noah and his house, household, some versions say house. In the Hebrew and Greek, the word house is not merely used to describe a physical building per se, but it's all about the quality of relationships in the house that constitutes a family. So it's the quality of relationship that constitutes a family through which divine purpose can be transmitted from generation to generation. That's what house actually means. So when you picture house, don't think of the windows and the door. It's the quality of the relationships that constitutes a family. And through that family, God will transmit his purposes from generation to generation. So house refers to both your biological family and your spiritual family. In 1 Peter 2:5, the first part of 1 Peter 2:5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." You are being built up as a spiritual house. So the church is the house of God. You and I are the church that constitutes the house of God. We are a spiritual family. So we know many times it's been taught, God builds his house through family. Gate Ministries, Durban Central, is God's house that we are all building. So family is more than just domestic or biological or blood related, but it's spiritual. And a spiritual reality is of greater significance because the church is the family of God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, it says, this is what Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua is making a public declaration. He's making a commitment to serve God with his biological family, regardless of who others choose to serve. And I want to encourage us parents, let's declare today that me and my house, we will serve the Lord, as Joshua declared. Now, your house does not only include your family, but your business and everything else pertaining to your house. You can call my house, my household. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, it says, "In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" So Hezekiah was on the point of death, and the prophet Isaiah came to him with the word from the Lord and said, "Set your house in order." So I want to encourage us, let us set our house in order. May any calamity and impending judgment that is still to come in the future, when it does come, meet your house in order. A house that is described as being subscribed to righteous principles, both your biological and spiritual families. So a house in order is a house which subscribes to righteous living. We cannot be effective in the house of God if your private families are ailing. So we have to set our house in order. So that defines, in a nutshell, house. And now I want to define righteousness, which we've had numerous teachings on by Randolph. So righteousness, what is righteous? Because in Genesis 6:9 it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless. He walked with God." So righteousness is when you live a life aligned to God's righteous standards. So all your actions, all your speech is in keeping with God's standards, God's character, God's nature. It's compliant with the righteous principles in God's word. God's word is full of righteous principles of how we should live. So when you comply with that and assimilate those principles and say, "I want to live according to God's standard, I want to act and do and speak according to his nature," that is righteous living. It's not just doing the right thing, because unbelievers can do the right thing, but it's complying to biblical righteous standards. That makes the difference from the unbeliever. So now we know that we have to obey the law of the land. What are some of the laws of the land? We have to obey the speed limit. We have to pay our taxes. We don't participate in criminal activity. If you have a business, you have to do the right thing and register your business. So and so on. Those are the laws of the land that we have to subscribe to and obey. But we also subscribe to a higher law, which overrides any human law that violates or contradicts God's command. So while we obey the law of the land, when there's a natural human law that contradicts God's word, we can override that and subscribe to the higher law, which is God's word. For example, there's a law that legalizes the killing of the innocent, like abortion. So that's a law, and it's become legal in many countries. So we don't subscribe to that. You know, we regard it as murder. So you don't have to do it because the law said it's legal. There's a greater law that we subscribe to, which overrides a law that contradicts God's nature, which is not killing of the innocent. In Psalm 89 verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Righteousness and justice. And so we have an unshakable foundation. If righteousness and justice is the foundation of your family, you will be unshakable. This foundation will undergird you in all your doings and in all your actions. You have a firm foundation of righteousness and justice. So there's two types of righteousness we've been taught. There's positional righteousness. Positional righteousness is at salvation. It's granted through faith in Christ Jesus. In Romans 3:23, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So each one of you were made positionally righteous the day you gave your heart to the Lord. Instantly, you could have been the worst sinner, but when through faith you believed and you gave your heart to the Lord, you were declared positionally righteous. And then there's practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is how we live after salvation. So at the point of salvation, you declared positionally righteous. But how you live afterwards, a life of active obedience, that is practical righteousness. In 1 John 3:7 says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So who can call themselves righteous when you practice righteous as God is righteous? Now, righteousness, as I said, is a shield. It has a protective power about it. There are several scriptures I just want to go through briefly regarding the protective power of righteousness. In the book of Proverbs 11:6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Proverbs 13:6, righteousness guards the one who is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. Proverbs 10:2, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Genesis 30:33, and we heard this recently, Jacob says, so my righteousness will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages before you. So those four verses I read, what does it say? Righteousness can save you from death. Righteousness can deliver you. Righteousness can speak on your behalf. Jacob told Laban that his righteousness will answer for him when he checks. Remember, Jacob negotiated his wages because he was underpaid. And he said, all the speckled sheep I will take, not the white ones. And he told his uncle Laban, you can even inspect the sheep to make sure I'm honest. My righteousness will speak for me. I won't say a word. You will see that I kept my word by not taking your white sheep. So your righteousness can actually speak for you in court, in the boardroom, in your workplace. You don't have to utter a word. Ephesians 6:4 says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now we know that a breastplate protects your vital organs. So righteousness, in the same way, guards our heart from defilement. In Psalm 18:24, this is what it says. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. So we actually receive a reward from God in proportion to our commitment to righteousness. So the level of reward you receive is proportionate to your commitment to living righteously. In Psalm 84 verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he uphold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. How marvelous that as righteous sons of God, we have access to every good thing that God has laid up in store for us. And the last verse, Psalm 5 verse 12. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. And hence, that's where I've got the title from. The protective shield on your house is called righteousness. So righteousness is like a magnetic field. When you live by righteous standards, you and your family, it's a magnetic field that attracts divine grace, favor, glory, and protection. Amen. So let's go to Genesis 7, verse 1. I just would like to go into our case study today. So I've defined what is a house, what is righteousness, because the Lord told Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. So God, he takes note of your righteousness because he said, I have seen you, Noah, to be righteous. Remember, it's not just people. The Lord himself regards your righteousness. Right? And it says, you alone I have seen to be righteous. It didn't add in, and I have seen your wife righteous and your three sons and your three daughters-in-law. Possibly they were good people. But God uses the word you alone. So this tells us that Noah's righteousness extended a protective shield over his whole family. Your righteousness can extend a protective shield over your biological family. But listen to what happened. This is the sad part. After the flood, we know the story of the flood. And after the flood, dishonor broke the wall. Once Noah and his family exited the ark, the first thing they did is they built an altar and they offered a burnt sacrifice to the Lord in thanksgiving and in worship. And then they began to rebuild their lives from scratch. Genesis 9 verse 1 says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this was a fresh start. There was so much wickedness on the earth that God chose to wipe out the earth with the flood. Because Noah was a righteous man, God told him to build the ark. Him and his family were the only ones, even though he appealed to the people over 100 years. God told him, and only him and his family obeyed the Lord and went into the ark. But in Genesis 9, so even though the people thought Noah was crazy, because remember Noah had prophetic sight. Noah could see into the unseen. When God said, build the ark, there's an impending judgment coming. Noah could see what others couldn't see. And so he warned them. And they didn't take heed of the warning because they thought he was crazy. We haven't seen rain. We don't know what rain is. You're building a giant boat to float on water. They thought he was crazy. So being mocked and scoffed at, by faith he just built and prepared the ark. But now they were delivered from the flood. His family was saved. His three sons, his three daughters-in-law. So there were eight of them in total. And God says, be fruitful, multiply, and they had a brand new start. But in Genesis 9, 20 and verse 20 to 27, I'm not going to read it, but it's Genesis 9, verse 20 to 27. It's a sad story of dishonor which manifested after the deliverance from the flood. And I would like to all of us to take heed. So Noah planted a vineyard. I'm just going to summarize. He planted a vineyard. It must have been grapes because he became drunk and he lay uncovered in his tent. Now Noah had three sons and Ham, one of Noah's sons, who was also Canaan's father, he saw the nakedness of his father and what did he do? He walked into the tent, he saw the nakedness. Instead of covering his father's nakedness, he went out to call Japheth and Shem, his other two brothers, and he said, come and see. Come see, Dad is naked. Come and see. And so his brother Shem and Japheth, they had a different spirit of honor. When they were told to come and see their naked father, do you know that they walked in backward? They held out a garment from shoulder to shoulder. So just say the screen is where Noah is laying. this is the door. They walked in and their heads, they turned their heads the other way. They didn't look at their dad. And they walked in backwards like this. And then they threw the garment over their father. And then they looked at Noah. They didn't want to see him in his vulnerable state. They honored him. So they walked in backwards with their heads turned away. And they covered their father's nakedness. Something that Ham should have done. But Ham said, come and see. Come and see. So Ham had strong dishonor for his father. When Noah awoke, he was aware what Ham had done, and this is what he says. He pronounced a curse on Canaan's descendants. Now, Ham had three or four sons, and Canaan was the youngest son. So he pronounced a curse on Canaan's descendants, and he said, he will be the servant of servants to his brother all his life. He will be the lowest of all slaves. That was the curse Noah pronounced on. Remember, there's power in your declaration. He pronounced on Cain and Ham's son. So dishonor is unrighteousness. Ham's dishonor removed the protective shield from over his generation line. Now, how sad is this? They're all in the ark. Noah's righteousness was a protective shield on his family. When Ham dishonored, what did Ham do? He removed the protective shield from his generation line. So Canaan and all his descendants were cursed that they will be the lowest of slaves serving their brothers. Honor preserves the protection that righteousness bestows. So righteousness bestows protection, but the honor that you show towards God, spiritual fathering, brothers and sisters, honor preserves the protection. So you are protected through your righteousness, but what preserves it? The continual, perpetual honor. So build your shield in an environment of righteousness and honor. When you are shielded in an environment of righteousness, do not break the wall of protection like Ham did, because as has been said, a serpent will bite you. In Ecclesiastes 10:9, that's where 10:8, that's where that verse is shown. One who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite one who breaks the wall. When you break the wall, a serpent will bite you. What does that mean? A broken wall has gaps for danger to enter. And so, what a sad day that day for Ham and his descendants. They broke the wall through dishonor, and a curse entered. But God. Say, but God. But God. And I get so moved by this. But God, in his mercy and grace, he broke that curse through Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. He broke the curse. In Joshua chapter 2, I won't read the narrative, but in Joshua chapter 2, I'll just summarize. Remember, God promised the Israelites Canaan as the promised land. But they had to go in and conquer all the people that were there, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amalekites. They had to go in city by city to conquer, and Jericho was the first city there to conquer. So Joshua sent two spies just to spy out Jericho. They wanted to feel the temperature. Are they a big threat? How's their military strength? Will we just be taken out in an instant? So Joshua sent two spies into Jericho. The spies stayed at the home of Rahab, and the Bible calls her a harlot or a prostitute. Her house was in the city wall. And I think why they chose her house, because entering would not draw any attention to them, given her reputation with clients going there. So if strange people went there, no one would really question. Everybody knew Rahab was a harlot. So that is why they hid. They spied out from Rahab's house in the wall. The king of Jericho heard that there were spies that entered the city. And they questioned Rahab. She shielded the spies onto the rooftop. She hid them. And she actually told the king's guard that they went in. She gave them the wrong direction. So the king's guard went in the wrong direction while she took them out. And then she led them down the wall through a rope. But before she let them out of her window, in Joshua 2:11, this is what she says to them, Rahab, to the two spies who were children of God, the Israelites. She says, the Lord your God, the last second part, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab, a Canaanite. Remember, Ham, Canaan. They were Canaanites. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. She just declared her faith and belief right now. Your God, the God of Israel, that is the true God. I acknowledge him as the God in heaven and the God of earth. And that's the true God. Her faith led her to help the Israelites. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says she was a hero of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, Rahab is actually mentioned there, Rahab the prostitute. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. So the whole of Jericho, so she gave the intel. She said, do you know that the people in Jericho, they actually fear you. They fear you because they heard stories about how you, how God dried up the Red Sea and how God took out the two Amorite kings that were powerful kings. When they heard of that, they fear your God. These people fear your God and they fear you because they know your God does things for you. So when they inquired, what's the temperature like? What? How are the peoples? What's the state of the people? She said, don't worry. They are scared of you after they heard the story about what God has done on your behalf. So she, by faith right there, she had made a declaration of faith. I believe your God. That is why she chose to help them. She could have exposed them. She chose to help them. And then she grants one request. She says, when you come in to conquer Jericho, please, can you spare my father's house, my brothers, my sisters, which they did. So in Genesis chapter 9, a Canaanite line is cursed through Ham's dishonor. In Joshua chapter 2, a Canaanite woman and her household are saved because of her confession of faith and her honor for God's people. How is that? That dishonor caused the curse to come into Canaan's line, but honor for God's people and assertion of her faith broke the curse. So from that moment on, the Canaanite curse was broken, where there will be servants of servants. In Matthew chapter 1, Rahab becomes the mother of who? Boaz, the great-grandmother of David. And she's engrafted into the genealogy of Jesus and into the divine covenant in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew 1, verse 5. Now there's Rahab, the Canaanite who was cursed, the harlot. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was the father of Boaz, the father of Obed, of Jesse, of David. And from David's line, Jesus came. And through Christ, we came into the family, you and I. So you can actually say our foremother is Rahab. Because all the lines led to Jesus. And then Jesus, we came into the family too at salvation. And we're part of the family of God. So you and I are part of this. So she's in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. This is, she's regarded as a superhero of faith because of her confession and her honor for the people of God. Now, many people wrestle with the question of generational curses. Every curse is broken. And we've been asked that question many times, like, is there a generation curse in my family because of what my grandmother did? But every curse is broken by the power of the cross. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself our curses. So all the curses that were hurled out there, Jesus said, put it on me and I will pay the price and break that curse. So every curse is broken at the cross. But, listen to this, but living a life of obedience ensures that the curse is broken going forward. So Christ paid the price and he broke your curse, but thereafter you must live a life of obedience to ensure that a curse does not land on you, right? We heard, to ensure lasting favor and protection, you've got to live a life of obedience. No curse without a cause will settle on you. We, however, can give a curse a reason to settle through unrighteous behavior. So when you open up your home and your life to doing things that are unrighteous, that contradicts God's nature, you're giving reason for a curse to settle. Because daily curses, demonic, is looking for where can I land this curse? Where can I wreak havoc in your life? Let's not break the wall. Let's not open any gap for danger to enter. Righteousness, righteous living will prevent a curse from landing on you. So this is, we spoke about Noah. What does house, what does righteousness mean? We see honor versus dishonor, but how you can break the curse of dishonor. And now I want to speak about righteousness not only saves you and your household. It's not selfish. Righteousness saves others as well. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins soul." Now, righteousness, now remember I'm emphasizing righteousness that protects you and your family. So what's the fruit? What's the evidence of your righteousness? You must be a tree of life that the unbeliever or the broken people can come and pick off that fruit. It's not only about your personal compliance to biblical principles, but the fruit of righteousness must positively impact others. It must save others. People who are broken, people who are fractured, must see the fruit of righteousness in your life. Feed them spiritually and emotionally with your life. Give them wholeness. Give them an opportunity of freedom. Give them an opportunity to transform their life as grace flows through you. Because when you're righteous, there's always a grace flowing through you. Because remember, grace always shows up where righteousness is present. So if you are righteous, grace will always flow. So as your grace flows to your brother and your sister, you're helping them in their area of weakness, of brokenness, of shatteredness. But there's a warning. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 to 19, take heed of this warning. Verse 18 says, Ezekiel 3, verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him," that's you and I. God says to the wicked, they will die. "And you and I do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live. That wicked man will die, but his blood will be at your feet." But verse 19 says, "However, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he will die. But you have delivered yourself. Your slate is clean." So what is these two verses saying? When you know somebody is on the verge of destruction by their own reasons or by somebody else that inflicted it upon them, we've got to do something to step in and save them so that they can live. If they don't take heed to you like Noah, say he told the people, come into the flood. God's going to come into the ark. God's going to destroy the earth with a massive flood. They didn't take heed to him. Noah was clear because he invited them in. They said no. But if Noah just kept it for him and his family, their blood would be at his feet. So this is what it's saying. When you see somebody's dying, somebody's lost, somebody needs assistance, somebody needs intervention, speak out and warn so that they can get freedom and wholeness. But if they don't listen to you, it's fine. Not that it's fine. It's not nice, but you are clear before the Lord. And so righteousness has hands and feet. You and I are the hands and feet of righteousness. Righteousness has hands and feet. We have a responsibility to save others who cannot save themselves. We must be courageous, assertive, and proactive, because it's going to mean stepping in to save someone from disastrous consequences. So you have to be bold to do that. You can't say, "What if they say it's not my business?" What if you've got to be assertive, you've got to be proactive, you've got to be courageous. You've got to speak up for those who cannot speak up, because you're right, your silence makes you just as guilty. If you are aware that a child or an adult is being abused, but you choose to look the other way because maybe the perpetrator is a colleague, a friend, a family member, you are actually partnering with the perpetrator. If you choose to be silent, that's what a tense amounts to. You can see an intervention needs to take place there, but you say, "I'm going to turn this way because, hey, that's I have a relationship with the perpetrator." You maybe a teacher, somebody you know, your neighbor, your colleague. You have to step in and save the victim. So if we remain silent, the abuse will continue, because not speaking out permits perpetuation of that unrighteous act. So by you keeping silent, you're allowing that to continue because you didn't stop it. So the person thinks it's okay. I want to encourage us or to be assertive, courageous, proactive. We must speak out in trying to reach out and help people that need our help. You may be saving or rescuing a life from death, both physical death, but also spiritual death. Because you can be alive, but you can still be spiritually dead. So you could be saving a life. You know, Abigail, I just briefly want to talk about three couples. Zipporah, in Exodus 4, verse 24 to 26. Exodus 4, verse 24 to 26. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And God let him alone. Look, God let Moses alone. So after God prepared Moses for 80 years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert with his father-in-law Jethro, God sent Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. On the way to Egypt, now how is this? God gave Moses an assignment, but on the way to Egypt, he stops Moses to kill him. And why? Because Moses neglected to circumcise his son, and that was a breach of the covenant requirement. According to the covenant that God made to Abraham, all the Hebrew boys to keep the covenant had to have the son circumcised. So Moses must have just been an oversight. He wasn't deliberately disobedient. Must have been an oversight, and he neglected to circumcise. God was going to kill him that day. But Zipporah, she was a righteous wife. She had quick action, wise action. She took a flint knife and on the road there, circumcised the boy. She averted God's judgment of death on Moses. She did the righteous thing and saved her husband's life. We heard 2 weeks ago, Randolph spoke about Abigail. So I'm not going to repeat the details of that story. Abigail, in 1 Samuel 25, Abigail's husband, Nabal, dishonored David. You know the story. We know he dishonored David. So David was on his way to Nabal's household, which were thousands of men, with his 400 men, to slaughter every man. Abigail's quick action, she contradicted Nabal's dishonor by showing honor towards David. She prepared food for him. She called him my lord. She spoke to him. She showed him honor and kindness and respect. And when David saw the honor that Abigail showed, it like neutralized what David was going to do to Nabal's household because of the honor showed to him. So Nabal showed dishonor. There was going to be bloodshed in Nabal's household. Remember I said household just isn't your biological family. It's everything that pertains to your life, your business, etc. So there was going to be bloodshed. She quickly, righteous Abigail, averted judgment, and she saved thousands of men that day, even her husband, although God dealt with him 10 days later. But that day he was saved, and all the men, because honor neutralized the effects of dishonor. Right? And just as an aside, remember, vengeance belongs to the Lord. David did not need to avenge himself with Nabal. God dealt with Nabal in his own way 10 days later. We must make room for God to act. If somebody does something against you, don't seek revenge. Give space for God to act, and God will deal with the person. You just love, forgive, and move forward, and let God do the rest. And now the third couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts 5, verse 1 to 11, Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And listen to this. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the Lord?" Right? So Zipporah and Abigail were righteous wives whose quick actions saved their husbands from disaster that day. But this wife, Sapphira, she colluded with her husband. They were the opposites. They were a couple who were unrighteous together. They were unrighteous together. Where neither spouse stopped the other one from doing the wrong thing. So when Ananias suggested, "Wife, you know what? We've sold the house. let's tell the apostles this is the whole amount of the house, but let's keep back some and don't tell them. There and then, it says, with his wife's knowledge. Sapphira should have said, but husband, that's dishonesty. That contradicts the nature of God. There'll be repercussions. Stop. She didn't. She colluded with him, and they both agreed to be unrighteous. So their sin was not so much greed than it was hypocrisy. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite pretends to be someone or to act in a certain way where you're not really that person, right? You project and you present an image that's not truly you, because the life you live and your actions contradict the image that you present. So hypocrisy is all about pretending. I'm going to pretend I'm like this. I'm going to pretend I have this. I'm going to pretend I own this. So it's about lies and deceit. But it contradicts, you are contradicted, because when people look at how you live, it's like what you said with your mouth, we can't see it in your life. So there was hypocrisy. It's like, Pastor Peter, there's all the money. But you know what? The Bible says, Peter said to them, you lying to me, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit. When you lie to anyone, you're actually lying to God. And so they lied not merely to Peter, but they lied to God. And they were both struck down with death before the congregation. So the two of them lost their lives together due to colluding together and due to unrighteous agreement. But do you know they lost their lives after being given the chance to come clean? Before they were struck down, Peter said, is this the whole proceeds? Now, there and then they should have said, we know it's not. Let me just confess. They were given an opportunity to confess, like the people in the days of Noah. They were given an opportunity, come into the ark, and they chose not to. These two chose not to. And these were a couple that were both struck down dead before the congregation. This is a warning to husbands and wives. Wives and husbands, save your spouse by stopping them from doing any acts that contradict God's ways. Any behavior your spouse has that is going against God's ways, you must save them by intervening. If it goes away, if it goes against God's principles, his ways, against his character. Don't stay silent merely to avoid an argument, because we always say confrontation is going to lead to an argument, and I've got no time for an argument today. It's just going to get heated, so I will stay silent. Don't stay silent to avoid an argument or confrontation. You could be saving them from disastrous consequences. If Sapphira spoke up, she could have saved Ananias from death. But she agreed with him. She didn't stop him. They didn't stop each other, and they both died. Your silence in the face of unrighteousness, remember I said, makes you an accomplice as well. Now, I just want to give a word as I round up. I want to give a word to the married couples. Maintain the protective shield around your family. Maintain the protective shield around your marriage. You have to maintain that protective shield. How can you maintain that protective shield around your marriage? Address unresolved issues and conflicts. Where there's emotional and intimacy disconnections, it deepens when you leave it unattended. Address it. But address it means you have to communicate, because communication is the key. To address something, you have to speak out. So initiate. One of you initiate the conversation. We need to talk about this matter. It's before us. It's an elephant in the room. It's deepening. It's not getting any better. There's a saying that says you have to speak it out to get it out. Because you could be feeling something on the inside, frustration, anger, even with your spouse. But your spouse is not a mind reader. So to get it out, you must speak it out. So initiate conversations and have conversations with your spouse about personal matters, intimacy, disconnections, emotional detachment. You have to try to get resolution. If there's financial lack, address financial stewardship. What did we do wrong that we're in financial lack? Speak about strategies on how you can put your heads together to make a plan to redeem financial lack. Remember, it all starts with honoring the tithe, first fruit, and offering. Those three are foundational for financial freedom. Then forgive. I'm still addressing married couples. Forgive when you have to, and apologize when you have to. Restore joy and laughter and fun to the home. Laugh with your spouse. Play with your spouse. Don't just pray together and make it only holy pray together. Play together. Have fun. Do pillow fights with your children. Let you and your children verse your children in pillow fights. Go and play a game. Go jogging together. Just have fun together. Watch movies together. Pray together. Play together. Have fun. Restore laughter to the whole home. And if there's an issue that you can't resolve, because now I'm saying communicate the two of you. If the two of you are communicating and you can't resolve it, and then call in a trusted person to arbitrate and to bring resolution to the tension and strife you may be feeling. So this is a word to the marriages. I would like to think, and you know, with children, when they see their parents laugh together, when they see it makes them feel so safe. Daddy and mommy's fooling around. Daddy and mommy's playing. You know, it makes them feel safe. So I want to say, restore joy to the house. I shared recently with someone, the home is not a place for announcements. You don't announce and you say, good evening, good evening. Your food's in the microwave, thank you. Put the plate in the dishwasher. The newspaper's on the couch. Did you feed the dog? Yes, I fed the dog. Did you do your homework? Yes, I completed my homework. Okay, what time are you going to that meeting tomorrow? 9:00. So you make an announcement, the meeting's at night, I finished my supper, your food's in. Home is not announcements. That's communication, free communication. Speak about what you're feeling, your heart's desires, your dreams, your goals. We talk about, even with Ray, hey, we want to buy a house in Cape Town. What do you think? We're looking at houses we can't even afford. But we have dreams, we have visions, and we join in. What do you feel? And she says, no, don't get that one. Get it in this area. Share your visions. Don't just keep everything between husband and wife. Let the place be a joyous place. When I come to your house, when people come to your house, let there be laughter resounding in the atmosphere. That's what a family is. That's what a home is. The quality of relationships in the house. And then it's so very easy to transmit God's purposes through that. You can only be effective in the church when your family at home is intact. So that was a word to the marriages. And now, parents, I want to tell you, just to round off, your righteousness extends a protective shield over your children like Noah did. So I'm addressing the parents now. I address the marriages now. Parents, your righteous living. You cannot tell your child not to do this, but you doing that, because it neutralizes the effects of your authority. It's not really, I won't do it, because you're doing the same thing you want me not to do. So parents, remember your righteous living. It extends a protective shield. Do you want your children to be protected? While they have their own responsibility as well, but check yours, your life as parents. Now, parents, the peer pressure on our youth today is on a whole new level compared to previous generations. Peer pressure that they feel, the stresses that they feel. If you do a census in all the schools today, more than a third, going close to a half, of children are on anti-anxiety medication because of the stresses they feel. It's heartbreaking that the medication has become their coping mechanism because they can't cope with peer pressure. They're expected to do something, to belong to a group at school. You have to do what your friend says or else you'll be marginalized, you'll be cut off. You won't be in the popular group. When they say, for example, if they're a teenager, you know, it's fine to have sex before marriage. And you say, but the Bible says we got to keep ourselves for marriage. They'll laugh at you. They'll scoff you. They won't allow you to be part of their groups because you have different principles. Teach them it's okay. You don't have to bend principles to please, to be accepted by people. You don't have to bend righteous principles just so you could be somebody's friend. Make your stand clear. But the key, what I want to zone in is that the teenagers today are facing lots of stress. Tell me, because I counsel so many teenagers, the stresses they have. And the heartbreaking part is that they feel their parents will not understand. They feel their parents will judge them. So they choose to bottle it up and to find relief in other ways like taking drugs. Teenage suicides are occurring on not even a weekly basis, on a daily basis. There are teenage suicides because they are so pressurized from the effect. They want to prove themselves. They want to be accepted in society out there. So that is why it's your responsibility to teach them at home. It's okay to say no. It's okay to live righteous lives, even though they'll call you a wet blanket. They'll call you a nerd. They'll call you a square peg in a round hole, or vice versa. They may laugh at you and mock you. You teach them that. So when they go to school and that happens, they realize, hey, this was spoken at in our home. It's okay. I can say no if I don't want to participate in that. And they are, and even like, just try this. And the word going around is that vapes, which is also in high schools, that vapes are innocent. They, you know, they're smoking that can cause cancer. And then because vapes have beautiful fruit flavors, there's cucumber vapes and strawberry vapes and apple vapes. And so parents think, oh, fruit is healthy. And the vape got fruit flavors. So it's okay to vape. But there was a testimony of somebody that he died at 29. And he says his message was, youngsters, do not do vaping because it has worse effects than cigarettes. And he had lung failure, respiratory failure because of that. So it's for us to warn our children. So I want to say to the parents, listen to your child. Give them your full attention. Listen to them when they talk. Pay attention to unusual behavior. Get involved and participate in your child's life, in their activities, in their hobbies, or at least show an interest. You may not be a jogger and your child is jogging and you really can't jog, but show an interest. How many Ks did you jog today? When are you jogging next? What time are you waking up to jog? So you may not be able to participate in that sport or activity, but show an interest. Support their matches if they are playing a sport. Create the context for meaningful conversations. Make it easy for your child to talk. Your child mustn't feel that you are the sergeant major with the stick. Because just like that, having that attitude, if they want to share something personal, maybe they messed up. So you got to love them through their difficult phases. And don't be quick to judge, because they can mess up. They can mess up, but you must create a context that you can be the safe place for them to come to when they mess up. Now, when our child messes up, we don't say, you are no longer my child. Get out the house. Go and make your own living. We've got to love them through that mess up and do everything to fix the situation, to redeem, to heal. So you may be disappointed if you hear something your child did that upset you or they messed up in some way. The teachers called you to school. So you'll be disappointed, but in love, redeem them. Say, you know, in privately, what caused you to do that? Like, is there something you were feeling? It's okay, we don't judge you, we still love you, we don't love you any less, but just make sure going forward, you don't do the same thing. So speak to them with love. Many times when the children mess up, we have such a strict attitude and like I'm saying, a sergeant major, that the child closes up, and the next time they need to share something with you, it's like, after your last outburst, I'll just bottle it in. And it's all that bottling in that eventually suicide happens, because they feel there was no safe place I had that I could share this deep thing with. So parents, be their safe place. Be a place where they know they can come to even if they mess up. Love them through their difficult phases, because, you know, there are difficult phases they go through. Love them through it and don't be quick to judge. But as parents, we must also correct the mistakes that we have made now before we die. While we're still alive today, we must correct our own mistakes, because mistakes have consequences. So we must correct it now while we are alive, so that our children don't have to contend or inherit the negative consequences when we are long gone, when we have passed on and died. If you don't resolve consequences that you've created because of your wrong choices and decisions, and you pass on, you're leaving that for your child to handle. That's not fair. That's really not fair. So parents, I want to say, let's deal with the wrong decisions and choices. And God is a God of love and mercy. Like I'm saying, in Rahab's case, she was part of the Canaanite curse. But when she admitted, God, you are the true God, God's love and mercy overwhelmed. God loved it. God brought her in. He brought her into Jesus' line. She's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. God didn't condemn her and say, well, you helped the spies and you confessed. but don't be associated like with Jesus. No, she was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite. The love and mercy of God cleans you totally. And at this point, I want to say to parents and to teenagers, if ever of you have messed up due to unrighteous acts, God the Father, when he forgives you, when you truly repent, God will forgive you and he wipes your slate clean. So I want to declare that you are clean today. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, he removes your sin and he remembers them no more. So why are you keep on remembering that thing you did? If God says, I remove your sin from the east, from the west, it's gone, it's forgotten. Remember no more doesn't mean God got the ability to forget. It's just that God is saying, I'm not going to pull it out in the future to wield it in front of you. God remembers it no more. So you don't remember it. God forgives you totally. You're clean. You are reinstated as though you didn't sin. And I always give this example. If Hitler, with the 6 million Jews that he gassed so with such evil, if he came to God and said, God, I'm so sorry for gassing the grandmothers, the children, everyone, 6 million people. If he was truly repentant, God's love and mercy would extend to him and say, come in, Hitler. You're forgiven. When I see you now, I'm not going to remember the 6 million Jews you gassed. I'm seeing a clean slate. So I'm saying this to offer an encouragement to you. I don't want you leaving here condemned and judged and guilty. Your slate is clean when you come to Christ in repentance. And God sees you as though you didn't commit that sin. And so we must check our hearts continually, parents. Arrest any bitterness, anger, and resentment, unsavory thoughts, or hatred that we may be harboring due to an unresolved offense. Because we could be hurt by our family, by our parents, by someone in life. You know, everyone, no one can not pick up their hand and say somebody didn't hurt them. At some stage in our life, we've all been hurt, some even currently and even going forward. You will be hurt by a family member, a true friend, somebody who calls himself a friend, a colleague, a neighbor. You will be hurt. But we must check our hearts that we don't let offense take root. We must choose to forgive those who have hurt us, no matter how difficult it is. Now, I want to understand you to understand. Many people say, it's so easy to say, just forgive them. No, it's a difficult thing to forgive somebody who has hurt you. But God will release grace when your heart is intent on doing the right thing. So when you say, God, I have to forgive this person that hurt me so bad, it's so difficult. The minute you showed God your inclination and intention to forgive, zoops, God pours out grace. I'm pouring out grace to you to do that difficult thing. Go and do it now. You've got extra grace to do it. That's why we stress grace so much, because grace is an empowerment to do things that our natural man only has a limitation. We can say, I can forgive you for so much, but no further. When grace works in you, you go beyond your natural limitation and it pushes you further. You can accomplish things in the workplace. In your family, you can a person with no education but a son of God can accomplish things only by the grace of God. So treasure grace, and grace is found in the word of God. And so Hebrews 12:15 see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up will cause trouble and many be defiled. So God is actually saying in the Bible, he put that see to it. That's a warning. Because grace now allows you to forgive, now God is saying, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. God is saying, see to it that grace doesn't leak out your back pocket. See to it that grace is not short and diminishing in your life, because he says a root of bitterness will cause grace to leak out. So now you're facing life in your natural strength because there's no grace assisting you to face the world. We all need grace to live and to face the world. But if grace is leaking out because we're bitter and resentful, then you're facing the world in your own human strength with your own perspiration, and you will get burnout. So I want to encourage you, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And then lastly, I want to address the children. Parents, children, honor your parents in the Lord. Natural parents, spiritual parents, honor them. We know little children, sometimes mom says, tidy your room, no eating cake if you haven't had food, no having dessert, you must eat your food first. And there's rules that make time to wash dishes, your turn to wash dishes, supper dishes. So we put rules in place for the children. Children, those rules are to protect you. Those rules are to empower you that one day when you have your own home, you know how to run your home. Teenagers that are, yeah, sometimes you're going on outings. You know, there's many friends' parties. I've had four teenagers. There's many, they have birthday parties, their friends, and they're invited there. And sometimes you give the curfew. You must be home by 10 o'clock. As they're a little bit older, okay, 11 o'clock. But the others have curfews 1, 2 in the morning. And sometimes teenagers, you feel, why is my parent being difficult? The others have a 12 o'clock curfew. My parent says 10 o'clock. Guess why, teenagers? Because they love you. They love you so much. They love you so much that they want to ensure your safety. They don't want you on the roads at midnight with drunk drivers. They don't want you out there late where you're vulnerable to criminal activity. So when they put rules in place, it's to protect you. A parent that doesn't put rules and allow their children everything, I have to question, do you truly love your parents? Because anything goes. Anything goes. But rules are to protect you, teenagers. So love your parents. And only one day when you are a mother and you look at this precious gift you're holding and you'll say, now I understand all the rules. You just want to protect this life in front of me. You'll do everything to protect the life. And now you say, now I understand why my parents put rules in place. They loved me and it was to protect me. So in conclusion, stay on the path of righteousness without veering off it. Allow God to lead you. In Psalm 23, it says, lead me in the paths of righteousness. Psalm 23:3. David says, God, lead me in the paths of righteousness. Let's not veer off that path. In Psalm 15, verse 1, David says, Lord, who may reside in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The one who walks with integrity, listen, who practices righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So David's questioning God, I want to dwell in your presence forever. Do not take your presence away from me. Pastor Thomas says, hell for him isn't burning fire. Hell for him is if God extracts his presence from your life and you got to live without God's presence, facing everything alone, that is hell. So David has the same desire. God, I want to dwell in your tents forever. I want to live in your presence. And because he wants to ensure that he lives forever, he says, tell me, what's the answer? Who can live with you forever? And then God says, when you walk with integrity, you're righteous, you practice righteousness and you speak truth, you will dwell. The words reside and dwell describe a long-term permanent dwelling. If you go back to verse 1, he says, who can dwell? Who can reside? Who can abide in your tent? It's a long-term permanent dwelling. It's not a passing visit. When a visitor visits you, no matter how long they stay, they have to go. But that's why it's called a visitor. You're visiting because you're going to go later. But a resident, you stay there. You ain't going anywhere. So when you're in God's presence, David is saying, I want to dwell in your presence forever, God. And you can. Just live righteously. Just practice truth. On truth, I want to say, be careful of white lies. Please, family. Sometimes we think white lies are okay. Even if somebody's coming to the gate, a simple thing like, tell them I'm not here. Tell them I'm in the bath. But you aren't in the bath. You're looking through the curtain because you want them to go away. Small things like that. It's just a cute lie. I didn't murder. I didn't commit a crime. But you're sowing seeds of dishonesty. Then your child, when they grow up, they will tell the white lie. And any seed grows until it bears much fruit. So just watch out for white lies. You know, even if you don't want to go to work, you know, like don't say you're sick. If God has blessed you with good health, you're calling sickness upon you because you aren't sick. You know, so go and God will heal you and see you through if you're not up to going that day. So let us be like Noah who lived a righteous life. Let's be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. There's only one perfect man who walked the earth. That was Jesus. But blameless means you cannot be accused of anything. You're trying your best. You intend. You're not perfect, but you're intentional about pleasing God in every domain of your life. You're intentional. I'm not perfect, but I'm intentional of pleasing God in every domain. And as we do, we'll experience the protective shield of the Lord over our houses and over our families. May we not break the wall of protection through dishonor like Ham did and experience dire consequences in your generation line. We want to bless God for his great love and mercy that embraced Rahab the Canaanite and he grafted her back into his divine plan. When we come to God in sincerity, every curse is broken. When we live righteous and obedient lives by honoring God, spiritual fathering, honoring each other, husbands and wives honoring each other, parents honoring children, children honoring parents, every curse will remain broken. Because a curse can be broken. We want it to remain broken now by your perpetual righteousness. We will enjoy divine protection and we will be conduits of grace that helps others. Be a conduit of grace that helps your brother and your sister. Because grace always shows up where righteousness is upheld. God bless you and love you all.